All right, so let's read from the Bible and do sermon time like this. Now, forgive me if it ends up being a little bit clunkier or a little bit awkward. It's me just trying to figure out how to preach from down here and do it in an empty room. But study with me what God has to say from His Word. And the scripture reading this morning that we're going to look at is from 1 Samuel chapter 24. This isn't a text that's about the coronavirus. It's a text that follows in the pattern of what we've been looking at all winter long. Now, in what we've been looking at all winter long, we see the hope of God that is applicable to a world where there is coronavirus. But the reason why we're continuing our series on and not doing something special related to the fact that we're not in the same kind of venue this morning is because I want to actually us to keep the continuity and the reminder that even in the midst of a world that changes very rapidly, God's word continues to stand. And so we've been in 1 Samuel, and this morning we're going to continue in 1 Samuel. Now remember what 1 Samuel is. It's the story of the origin of the monarchy in ancient Israel. Now what happened, of course, was that the people of Israel demanded that they have a king like all the other nations. And so what God did was He gave them Saul, a guy by the name of Saul. Now, Saul, in his self-centered disobedience, what Saul did was prove that he was a king, not after God's heart, but after his own heart, after the heart of the people of Israel. And God needed for them to see that. But of course, Saul wasn't the ultimate king that God was after. That was a guy by the name of David, a young boy, in fact, when he was chosen to be king. But at this point, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, David's not king yet. Saul's still the king. And Saul is kind of getting the picture that David is becoming the guy, and he doesn't like it. He doesn't like it at all. And what Saul essentially does is he puts a contract out on David's life. Now, Saul's son Jonathan, who was willing to relinquish his rights to the throne and became a pretty good friends with David. Saul's son Jonathan actually warned David that this was happening. Saul wants to get you, David. You should go. And so when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 24, where we are is that David is now, he's been on the run for a little while now, and he's got about 600 or so men with him. Not an insignificant force, a decent force, but significantly outmatched and outnumbered when compared to the army of Israel that was under the control of Saul. And Saul's been pursuing David pretty relentlessly. It's been a brutal campaign of terror. We didn't read it. We won't read it this morning. We didn't study it before. But in 1 Samuel chapter 22, if you go back and you look at that, you'll actually see that Saul had 85 priests killed because they had provided assistance to David. It was pretty brutal. Now, then at the end of chapter 23, right before where we are now, we read that Saul was sort of briefly distracted by a national security matter, another problem with the Philistines. But now, by the time we get back to chapter 24, he's back on David's heels. He's back chasing David. So that's where we are. Now, I want you to listen as I read 1 Samuel chapter 24. If you have a Bible, it'd be great for you to be able to follow along. But at the very least, listen to these words, because this is the word of God. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of the men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm'? Because behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, David, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is God's word. Now, one of the things that has been hardest on my family in the last couple of days is the fact that baseball season has been put on hold, spring training canceled, and the opening day in serious question. So I thought I maybe would start with a baseball illustration, a little baseball story. Back in 2010, the San Francisco Giants pitcher Jeremy Affeldt had a $500,000 opportunity come to his attention. He discovered in his contract, due to a clerical error, that he was being overpaid by $500,000, $500,000 more than what they had agreed to. And he looked into it further, and as he looked into it further, he discovered the contract was ironclad. He even got three separate legal opinions, right? He got an opinion from the Baseball Players Association, his union. He got an opinion from his agent, and he even got an opinion from the Giants' assistant general manager, and all of them said, "The money's yours. You can keep the money." Now, what do you do when something happens like that? Well, with $500,000, you could do quite a bit. And if you're a guy with a strong social conscience like Jeremy Affeldt, you could even do some pretty good stuff with $500,000. But really the question is, what should you do? What should you do when you're seemingly handed something that may be in some sense yours to take, but that you don't really have the right to have it? That's kind of what happened to David here in what we just read. Did you get the scene as I read it? I know it's kind of hard with a distance like this, but here's the scene, right? Sure, Saul, briefly distracted by this other Philistine issue before, right? He finds out through spies where David is hiding. He's in the desert of En-Gedi. And in verse 1, it tells us that. And this is a pretty good place, actually, for David to hide, because the En-Gedi is a region with a lot of natural cliffs. It's got a lot of natural caves. It's a pretty logical spot. There's a lot of different caverns. There's natural fresh water. And so it's an easy place to hide. In fact, ancient commentators call it an oasis on the western shore of the Dead Sea. So what Saul does when he finds out that David is hiding there is he assembles 3,000 chosen men, sort of an elite force, a special forces unit of the Israeli army, and he sends them into En-Gedi to hunt David down once and for all. But as they're going along, as they're just kind of going through the hunt, and Saul's with them, and as they're going along, Saul's probably been drinking a lot of water, trying to stay well hydrated. All the exercise and everything is keeping the digestive tract moving. And so he kind of gets to a spot and he says, "Hey guys, let's hold on a second. I gotta run to the cave. I'll be right back." And so he goes into the cave to relieve himself. But what Saul didn't know as he goes in there was that David and at least some of David's men were in that very same cave and they were hiding. Now there's an opportunity. All right, that's where David's men basically say to him, "Dave, here you go. I mean, this is what you've been praying for, right? Here is your shot. I mean, it couldn't get any easier than this. Would you like to use your sword or would you like to use mine?" Now, how's David react? I want to look at this question, and I want to do it under four headings. I know I usually use three. I'm adding an extra fourth. You can turn it off. You can pause it for a second if you want, if you need to go to the cave. But four headings: right impulse, twisted response, victorious restraint, and anticipated restoration. Now, if you didn't get that, you didn't have a chance to write it down, I'll go through them as we go. Right impulse, twisted response, victorious restraint, and anticipated restoration. Okay, first, right impulse. Now, before we get critical of David's men here, we'll do that in just a minute. We'll get critical of David's men. But before we do that, let's acknowledge that they had a right impulse to justice here. I mean, remember, David wasn't on the run and he wasn't in hiding because he was guilty of any crime, right? Saul was the one who was in the wrong here. Pretty clearly, David was being unjustly pursued. And at least at some level, what David's men are doing are demonstrating an instinctive desire to address an unjust situation. And David must have felt that too. I mean, A.W. Pink, a commentator, theologian, sums it up like this. He says, "One stroke of his sword and David steps into the throne." Right? Farewell to poverty. Farewell to the life of a hunted goat. All the reproaches, the sneers, the defeat, they would all cease. And adulations and triumphs and riches would all be his, right? And that's what would have been just, right? David deserves the throne. God had given it to him. He doesn't deserve the reproaches. He deserves the riches, and not just for David, right? Consider David taking this opportunity with his sword. Consider what it would have meant for his men. If David were to just end this whole conflict right now, it would have meant that they could have gone back to their families. They could have gone back to their homes, right? They could have stopped living in caves, right? For the nation of Israel itself, it would have been a good thing in a very real sense, right? No more civil war. If you finally have a path to peace. And those things in and of themselves are not bad things to desire. An end to injustice, an acknowledgement of the rightful king, a path to peace, those aren't bad things. It's what we all desire. Now, it's true for us when we see the injustice of the world too, right? It isn't wrong for you to be bothered when you're bullied on the playground. It isn't wrong to be upset, to feel unjustly treated when you're slandered by someone who is a supposed friend, when you're passed over for the promotion that you objectively deserve by all rights. It's not wrong to feel that way. In fact, it's very right to feel that way. Right? Those are things, those injustices, those are things that are reminders that this world is filled with rebellion against God. And it doesn't work the way that it's supposed to work. And so the impulse to seek an end to the injustice is the right impulse. The problem is how our heart responds to that impulse. All right, so point number one, the right impulse, but point number two, we have a twisted response. See, here's the problem. Look at verse 4. The men of David said to him, "Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Now, every commentator points out that the Bible records no such prophecy. There's no place in the Bible where you can find when God said to David, "I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish." Now, what the men were likely doing is interpreting this situation in light of what they know to be true, and that is God's anointing of David to be the next king. They said, okay, well, we know that David's going to be the next king, so surely then here is the fulfillment of that promise. In other words, as Dale Ralph Davis puts words into their mouth, in other words, they're saying, David, you don't need a seminary degree here to understand what God's up to. And David, even though he doesn't kill Saul, David does resonate at least with the same creative theology, right? Because what does he do? He gets up, the end of verse 4, he rose and he stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, what's the big deal about this? You might say, what's the big deal about that, right? In one sense, it wasn't particularly bold to do that, at least not as bold as David's men would have wanted him to behave. No, the robe was probably not on Saul at the time. It was probably lying on the ground. Remember, he had to go to the cave. And while this at first maybe seems like then it's not all that big a deal, what David knows that it really is. You can tell by his reaction in verse 5. It says, his heart struck him. He was conscience stricken, right? Because of what he did. Now, why? Because this really is actually a big deal. That's why. See, first of all, the royal robe was a symbol of the king's authority, right? This was a serious mocking attack against the authority of Saul as king, a signal of disloyalty and rebellion. As one scholar of the period points out, in that culture, a piece of the hem of one's clothing, it was often used as a sign of authorization, something of legal significance, right? You would send it with your messenger to indicate your approval of the message that he was carrying you on your behalf. And even if David was the promised next king, you do have to remember that Saul was the current king. David didn't have a right to take it from him. See, David's conscience slapped him across the face because David knew that this was an attack not simply on Saul, but an attack against God. See, Saul remained on the throne only by God's sovereign permission. Now, however little respect for David, however little respect David had for Saul personally, Saul was still, and David recognizes this, Saul was still the Lord's anointed. Another Old Testament scholar, Gerald Van Groningen, puts it like this. He says, once anointed, the individual was set apart or consecrated to God. Hence, then, Van Groningen says, hence, to touch, defile, and attack the anointed one was to approach the Lord himself and to seek to defile, harm, and remove the Lord from his rightful place. See, the insult to Saul was an insult to God. Now, this shows us something helpful, I think, because we see something about our own hearts when we're wronged here. Right? Because most of the situations, let's be honest, that we encounter are not like David's. Right? I mean, even if you're really offended by someone, there's almost no circumstances for us in this part of the world, in this particular period of history, where we even usually consider physically harming our offenders, let alone killing them with a sword. But think about it a little bit differently, right? We don't use the weapons of a sword, but what do? Well, we like to embarrass them. Right? Think about this. Here is where the David-like temptation comes from. For example, let's say your boss has been critical of your work, and not just in private meetings, but like in public meetings with lots of other people. And he does it in an inappropriate way. He really makes you feel small. Now, then, after that's happened repeatedly and over again, some major business decision that originates with your boss goes wrong, just doesn't work, right? Costs the company a bunch of money, right? Potentially very embarrassing to your boss. And you're at the copier one day, and a bunch of other people are grumbling about the results of this very poor decision. And it becomes clear that they don't actually know that it was your boss that made that decision. Now, here's your shot. Here's your shot to get even, right? Why not? I mean, for the sake of clarity, maybe just enlighten your coworkers as to who bears responsibility for the terrible decision. I mean, you could just rationalize it as being honest, or you could rationalize it as your boss getting what he deserves. And that's true. I mean, sort of true. All right, there's a right impulse in that somewhere. The truth is important. All right, your boss belittling you in the midst of public kind of settings, I mean, that is unjust. But ask yourself about your heart. Where's your heart in all this? Is your desire really to just simply convey the truth at that moment? Probably not. Right? You don't want that. You want to see your boss pay. Right? You want to see him embarrassed. You want other people to think less of him, right? And so you hope then maybe think more of you. That's the twisted response to the right impulse, right? Because when we reject the authority of God, our hearts seemingly in an instant move from justice seeking to self-exalting. It happens that fast. It's like a reflex. Now, let's back up for a second. Make one more point here. Look again at David's explanation to his men about what he did in verses 6 and 7. David said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. All right, now, what's clear here is that David's men weren't too happy with his overactive conscience. Right? And so it turned into a bit of a heated exchange between David and his men. The word for rebuke here, it's pretty strong. Right? Literally, it's like to tear apart, to split something in half. This is more than just simple persuasion that's going on here. David, he dressed him down. Right? He had to get forceful to keep his men from attacking Saul and doing what in his mind, or doing what in their mind that David had failed to do. They wanted to do it. And David said, no. And he had to get forceful to keep him from killing Saul themselves. But what are they really arguing about here? Right? What they're really arguing about is how to interpret God's providence. Now, providence is kind of a fancy theological word, but it's a really good one. It's a good word. It basically tells us that God actively directs every single thing that happens with two ultimate goals simultaneously in mind. God directs everything that happens with two ultimate goals simultaneously in mind: the glory of his name and the good of his saints. Always. He actively directs them for the glory of his name and the good of his people. The Westminster Standards, they put it like this. They say, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. You hear that? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. In other words, everything that happens, and this is a good word for us this week, everything that happens, happens under the umbrella of God's sovereign control. But see, here's the problem with providence, and this is why David and his men were arguing about it, right? Providence is a tricky thing to interpret all by itself, right? Not because God doesn't act with clarity, but because, remember, sin has twisted our ability to see even clear things clearly. So what providence tells us is that Saul's entrance into the same cave where David and his men were hiding, that was no accident, right? We clearly know that. Because God's in control of everything, it wasn't an accident that Saul walked into the exact same cave where David happened to be hiding. God ordained it to happen. But what David and his men do is interpret that sovereign truth in very different ways. Right? Because David's men, what they do, they size up the situation and they start singing Psalm 118. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made, right? He's given it to us. They're saying, here you go, David, right? He's served it up for you. He's given you the opportunity. Just kill Saul, take the throne. Now, it's true. God had indeed provided that opportunity for David to do that, to take Saul's life, to assume the throne for himself. But, and this is critical, the allowance of an opportunity for sin does not mean that God intends for us to take it. You know, let me just say it again. Say, just because God provides an opportunity whereby we might sin, it doesn't mean that he's giving us permission to sin. A couple of examples, so see what you think of the logic here, right? Think of Jonah, right? A lot of us know the story of Jonah. Jonah doesn't like what God tells him to do. God tells him to go preach the gospel to the Ninevites. Jonah doesn't like that. So he goes, he leaves, and he says, oh, look, there's a ship. It's sitting here at the dock, and it's on its way to Tarshish. Maybe God doesn't want me to go to Nineveh after all. So what does he do? He gets on the ship. Or, one of my favorite career decision counseling examples, right? Think of it like this. You have an accountant friend, and your accountant friend is out of work. He's looking for a job, and he hears from a friend of a friend of a friend that the local organized crime syndicate is looking for someone to help keep the books. And his friend says to him, God's got to be in this, right? He gave you the opportunity. For 9 months you've been looking for a job. You haven't found anything. And now, boom, here it is. It's an accounting job. This might be how God intends to provide for you. Now, what do you say? What do you say to each of these people? To Jonah, to your accountant friend? Well, to Jonah, you say, you want to go this way, better get ready for a 3-night stay in a big fish. And now to your friend, the accountant, you better tell him, you better keep looking or else you're going to be spending a lot longer than 3 days and 3 nights in jail. See, what David needed to teach his men was that God can reveal his will partly through circumstances, but circumstances do not stand on their own as a specific revelation of what God wants you to do. Circumstances, in other words, are always subject to the revealed, explicit word of God. Now, for David, what that meant was God's teaching about what it means to be an anointed king. For us, what that means is that we take our circumstances that we experience, the things in our life, and we run them through the grid of what the Bible teaches. And if our planned reaction to those circumstances, if it doesn't match up to what the Bible says, well, then we know that we need a different reaction. See, when David's heart struck him, it was a signal that the instinctual response of his men, and even his own response, was twisted, because it didn't square with how he was to treat the anointed king of Israel. That response was twisted, cutting off a corner of his robe, certainly killing him. No, what should David have done? Point number three, he should have shown victorious restraint. See, what David's ultimately arguing here in this conversation with his men is that he should have done nothing. Right? No robe cutting, nothing. He should have just stayed quiet, let Saul leave, showed restraint. Now, I hope you heard me at the beginning here. Point number one, don't forget that. David is in the right here, right? Saul is in the wrong. Justice matters, right? But David is facing a major test here of how one chooses to pursue justice, whether to pursue it under God's authority or not under God's authority. And David is choosing to trust not his feelings and not some fuzzy interpretation of his circumstances, but he's choosing to trust what he objectively knows. What does he know? He knows that David, has been ordained to be the next king of Israel, and that because he has been ordained to be the next king of Israel, Saul is treating him unjustly. He knows that. But he also knows that Saul is the current anointed king of Israel, and therefore he knows that he has no right to take justice into his own hands and to accelerate the timetable beyond what God was already doing. In other words, God doesn't need to accelerate the timing, or David doesn't need to accelerate the timing of God's justice and his own rise to the throne. It's going to happen. God promised that it was going to happen. David's able to show restraint then, in other words, because he believes that God can be trusted to provide victory at exactly the right time. Now, it's here, and it's in this way that David points us to another king, right? Points us to one who willingly chose not to exercise his right to assume the throne for a time, even though, by all rights, that throne was his. All right, for example, you remember Matthew chapter 4, one of the four accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Matthew chapter 4, we read that Satan took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he told him, Jesus, this can all be yours. All you have to do is abandon your mission. In other words, he said to Jesus, you're the rightful ruler of the world, Jesus. Take it now. Take it on your own terms. Forget about this whole waiting thing in the cross. And Jesus, he could have looked at the circumstances. He could have reasoned that perhaps maybe this was a better way to become king. But Jesus returned to what? To his feelings? No. He returned to the objective revelation of God, and he responded with the words of Scripture, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." In other words, what Jesus was saying is, I will place myself under the authority of my loving Father, and I will trust with certainty that my kingdom will come at the appointed time. And there's no need. In fact, it's wrong to accelerate that. Jesus shows victorious restraint. And then later, when Jesus hung on the cross, Matthew chapter 27, right? Jesus is hanging on the cross, and all the people are passing by, and they're saying to him, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, talk about injustice. Jesus on the cross, I mean, that's probably the biggest example of injustice that's ever happened. Jesus didn't deserve that kind of treatment. He's the king of the universe. He had every right to come down from that cross at that moment and exercise his royal authority right then. But he didn't. He stayed on the cross. And we should be very glad that he did, because by staying on the cross, Jesus' death atones for our rebellion against sin, against God, against God's kingdom. In other words, because of his restraint in enduring the cross, all who put their faith in Jesus have ultimate victory. But I want you to see something else. I want you to see that we also have, in the death of Jesus on the cross, the basis for our own restraint when we're tempted to take justice into our own hands. Because in considering the cross, we gain the confidence that the God of the universe will act to judge evil and injustice in his proper time. Right? That's what happened here, right? On the cross, God conclusively shows that his perfect hatred of sin and all of its consequences, right? His perfect hatred of sin can be trusted to be exercised in God's perfect timing. And he does that. He shows that he can be trusted by pouring out his wrath on Jesus. God shows us his passion for justice when he does that. And he tells us through that, that one day any other injustice that we'll encounter will be dealt with, and we can trust him to deal with it. Now, there is a great confidence in knowing that God acts like this. Right? This is something that can give us a great deal of assurance. Right? What David needed to do was to wait on God for the right timing. He chose to wait. That's exactly what he did, and that's what he needed to do. He chose to wait confidently on God's promise, a promise from the law of Moses that's later referenced by Paul in Romans chapter 12, where God says, it's mine to avenge, I will repay. And that's where David's restraint comes from. I mean, he wasn't aware of the particulars, of course, about how this justice would all work out with Jesus on the cross and everything, how everything would all fit together. But David was able to show restraint because he trusted in God's ultimate victory. Now, one last point, right? We've had three already, but just give me one more, right? The right impulse for justice, number one, is corrupted by the twisted response of sin, that's number two, which is ultimately conquered by the victorious restraint of the rightful king, that's number three. But this victorious restraint leads to something. Point number four, it leads to anticipated restoration. And this is important because I don't want you to think that victorious restraint, that it's some kind of just passive thing, that it's in some ways like it's just weakness, right? David is not passive. You see what he does? After Saul leaves the cave, David, instead of just sitting there and letting him go, David comes out of the cave to talk to Saul. Now, this is a pretty bold move. This is a significant risk for David, right? His men are significantly outnumbered. And in doing this, right, David squanders every military advantage that he might have had, right? His men are in the cave. They have no place to run, right? Saul could have ended it all right there. But David is so intent on making peace with Saul, and he knows about the justice and the mercy of God, and he has a hope for Saul's restoration. And I think David, he could have only done this because of his experience in the cave. Right? Because he had sinned against Saul and against God by cutting the hem of Saul's garment, I think that was part of what God used to show him that he was really, in the heart, no better than Saul. That, in other words, that he didn't deserve anything better than Saul got. And so David was able to offer to Saul the restoration that he, that David himself, had experienced. In other words, because David had shown restraint in the face of his own failure, he could offer that to Saul. He could offer hope in the midst of one's failure to Saul. Right now, Miroslav Volf is a theologian that teaches at Yale University, and he experienced firsthand injustice in the former Yugoslavia. And what he says is that forgiveness flounders because I exclude my enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. But no one can be in the presence of the God of the crucified Messiah for very long without overcoming this double exclusion. When one knows that the torturer will not eternally triumph over the victim, then one is free to rediscover that person's humanity and imitate God's love for him. Now, do you see what Volf is saying here? He's saying when we remember that we cannot exclude ourselves from the community of sinners, and when we have confidence that the perpetrator of injustice will not triumph ultimately in the end, then we have both the humility and the boldness that we need to offer love and forgiveness. Toward the end of Les Miserables, there's the great scene when you have the reformed ex-convict Jean Valjean, and he's given the opportunity to do what you think he would have wanted to do virtually all of his life. See, you have Javert, who's the relentless officer of the law, and he's been pursuing Valjean for decades. And Javert, ironically, finds himself in God's providence to be a prisoner of Jean Valjean. And so suddenly, sort of like David, the one being hunted now has, ironically, the upper hand. And this would seem like the perfect opportunity, just like David experienced, to end Javert's pursuit of him right there. All it would take was a flick of his knife, and Valjean would have had the vengeance that he might have wanted against his pursuer. But he does something in the story. He does something absolutely shocking. Right? Those of you who don't know the story, what's he do? He lets Javert go. Instead of using his knife to kill Javert, Valjean uses that knife to cut the ropes that bind his enemy and let his enemy free. Why? How is he able to do that? What gives Valjean the inner strength, the inner confidence, the boldness to be able to do that? What gives him the confidence to do that is because years before, Valjean's own life had been restored when someone refused to exercise rightful vengeance against him. And out of that experience, knowing what he had been given, out of the forgiveness that he has received himself, he's then able to offer that forgiveness to others. That's what David is doing. Now, I want you to see how this restoration plays out. Do you see Saul's request in verse 21? Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. Now, at first, he almost seems to repent, but it's clear here that Saul, he's still the same self-centered person he was before, right? What's he doing? He's seeking to protect his name and his reputation, right? Saul knows he's in the wrong. He knows he's going to lose the kingdom because of his sin, but he doesn't cry out to God to forgiveness. No, he begs David to show him mercy not really to him, but to his reputation. Be merciful upon my reputation, David. Now, what does David do? He gives his oath. Now, notice that David doesn't bother to bargain with Saul to let him go, to let his men go in return for mercy. Right? David had no reason whatsoever to trust Saul anyway, even if Saul had offered it. But David promises. He promises to show mercy to Saul's descendants. Now, it's a promise that David will ultimately end up keeping. But do you see the significance of this? Right? Saul is not restored. If you keep reading, you'll see that he stubbornly refuses to admit that he's a pretender king. Right? His sorrow here that he expresses, this seeming repentance, it's not genuine. Right? And his supposed recognition of David's right to rule, it turns out to just be another lie. He doesn't really believe that. He doesn't really want it. He's just using it to try to gain advantage in this particular situation. But while the restoration isn't realized for Saul here, the restoration at the hands of David is experienced by Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, crippled, outcast descendant of this liar. Right? He's brought into the house of David when David finally becomes king. And he's not just spared the consequences of being killed for his grandfather's sin. Right? He's not just invited into the outer parts of the house. No, he's invited to the table of David, ultimately. Brought in as a member of the royal family. See, that's how it is with us. That's what's happened to us. And when we recognize that we've been invited into the Lord's presence, when we've been given a seat at the royal table, then we're able to offer that forgiveness to others because of what we ourselves have experienced. Now, let me just close with this. Remember Jeremy Affeldt, right? This the San Francisco Giants pitcher? He gave the money back, the $500,000. He gave the money back. You probably guessed that. I wouldn't have told the story unless that were so. And if you know anything about Major League Baseball, you probably noted the flaw in using that as an analogy, right? So you should do this with my sermon illustrations. Test out where's the flaw, where's the metaphor breakdown, where's the analogy breakdown, right? This is in this sermon illustration. This is where you might think the analogy breaks down because you know, I mean, while to some people, to most people, $500,000 is just an unbelievable amount of money. But $500,000 to a veteran pro baseball player actually isn't. I mean, Affeldt probably grossed about $40 million over his career before he retired in 2015. Right? The last 3 years of his contract were $18 million. And so you might rightly observe about his giving back the $500,000, like, so what? Right, so his conscience got him. Big deal. It's not really that much money to him. It didn't cost him that much. And you're right. Right? You're right. If you think that I'm comparing Jeremy Affeldt to Jesus, who gave up everything, right? You're absolutely right. The analogy doesn't work. If I'm comparing Affeldt to Jesus, forget about it. But maybe there actually is something that's instructive here. Maybe we should see Jeremy Affeldt not so much as the Jesus who gave up everything, but as the you and me who are the beneficiary of everything that Jesus has done. In other words, maybe in the face of bullying or slander or indifference or whatever injustice we might face in this life, maybe we should consider that like the $500,000 that we lose in comparison to the $40 million that we have. In other words, there is nothing that any injustice of this world, no matter how terrible it might be, nothing that any injustice of this world that it can take away that hasn't already been compensated for 80 times over. So if in God's providence he asks you to sacrifice your reputation in the eyes of the world, like David, then know that in Christ you have the perfect $40 million reputation of Jesus, the one who walked and died in your place. Right? Or if you're an outcast from a dysfunctional family, like Saul's son Jonathan was, and his grandson, Mephibosheth. If that's you, then you need to know that in Christ you have been adopted as a $40 million son or daughter of the Eternal Father. Or if you suffer from physical limitations or significant health concerns like Mephibosheth, then you need to know that in Christ your need has been met by bringing you to the $40 million feast at the Feast of the King. Right? That's where we gain the ability to show victorious restraint, to trust the ultimate justice of God in the midst of injustice, to minister mercy. How do we do that? Because we've experienced it. Right? We've experienced the mercy that's been shown to us. We can give up the smaller amounts because we have the greater amount deposited in an account that can never be taken away. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to be reminded of the great riches that we have in Jesus Christ and the strength that that then gives us to go into the world and to offer forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the grace of God the Father and the love of Jesus Christ and the power and the presence of his Holy Spirit be with you now, forevermore, until Christ comes again. Amen.